Well, when the coronavirus first broke out, as we know it, back in March, when I would talk to someone on the phone, the very first thing I would ask them, and then they would ask me, is, are you okay? Is your family okay? You have the virus. Anyone you know have the virus. Right? And so it's normal, it is normal to talk about what is affecting people right now, what is on everybody's mind right now. It's just normal to do that. It is normal to talk about whatever the current event is of the day. It's just what it is, right? But this is not how Peter opens his first epistle. The saints at that point are struggling greatly because of persecution. They are being reviled and rejected and physically suffering for their faith. All right? And Peter will address their suffering. And quite honestly, outside of the book of Job, no one speaks more about suffering than the first letter or epistle of Peter. But he opens his letter by reminding them of the foundational truth of their election by God, their redemption through the blood of Christ, and their sanctification through the Holy Spirit. And then in verses 3 to 5, he breaks out in a doxology. And doxology is just a praise of God. And he praises God because he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he praises him for his abundant mercy by which we have been made born again, by which we have been regenerated to new life, giving them a new heart with new affections, as they are now in the family of God. And because they're in the family of God, he praises God for giving them a living hope, a hope that is alive, a hope that will bring them to glory. A hope, as verse 4 says, is in an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, and reserved for them in heaven. So Peter starts his letter by pointing them away from their problems and to the one who has solved the greatest problem of all and has brought them to eternal life, from death to life. And in my last sermon, we looked at his praise for God and his praise of God for the new birth and his praise of God for the living hope. And today, in verses 3b to 5, I'd like to look at three more ways that Peter praises God. And this would be the outline of the sermon. He praises God for how the new birth is accomplished. He praises God for how the new birth, or what the new birth entitles us to. And thirdly, he praises God for what the new birth secures. So how it's accomplished, what it entitles us to, and what it secures. So let's look at the new birth and how it's accomplished in verse 3b. I'll read verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Right? We're born again. Here it is. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Right? So by God's abundant mercy, he has begotten us again to a living hope. And it has come through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So it is through the resurrection that God regenerates us. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead and lives forevermore, we too can be raised from the spiritually dead and have new life. Because he is alive, we have a living hope. Jesus said in John 14:9, because I live, you will live also. Because I live, you will live also. We read in Colossians 1:18 that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And firstborn means that there's going to be many more to follow him. Many more will be resurrected to new life. And the reason they follow him is because he defeated death and sin and the grave on the behalf of his people. So in order for him to give us a new nature, to be born from the spiritually dead, he had to take away what condemned us and what enslaved us, what held us captive. And his resurrection proves that he did just that. That he did just that. Now, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. We could not be born from above. Because there would be no sure payment of sin. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, if Christ is not risen, if Christ didn't rise, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. You're still in your sins. Then in verse 19, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. If like he didn't rise from the dead and we just believe in him now, quite honestly, in the end, we'd be really pitied because we have no hope. So if Christ didn't rise from the dead, we are still dead in trespasses and sins. But he did rise. And his resurrection is the crowning point of his redemptive work. And it's the validation, the seal of approval, the validation of God's saving work. Now, his resurrection should mean a few things to us. Romans 1:4 says it declares that Jesus is the Son of God with power. He said he was the Son of God. He said it a lot. The Jews hated that, actually. Right? But the resurrection proves that he is, and with power. It means that every single thing Jesus said is true and can be trusted. That every command and every promise, every interpretation of God's word is accurate. It means that he is who he said he is, and that he did what he said he came to do. And he said that he was the resurrection and life, and that those who believe in him would have abundant life. And although they would die physically, they would live forevermore. He said that he went to prepare a place for us, and he is coming back to bring us there. And it means that God was 100% satisfied with his atonement for sin, with his payment for sin. God was 100% satisfied. It means that Christ has finished the work, and that he has gone back to heaven, and he is seated at God's right hand, and that he has right now all power and authority. It means that he has sent the Holy Spirit, who bears witness of his word and of his work. So his resurrection proves that death has no rightful claim on Christ, and therefore it has no rightful claim on his people. It has no rightful claim on his people. And his resurrection proves his perfect righteousness, that he was the sinless one. And it's the righteousness we need. And it's the righteousness that he gives to us, so that we now are declared righteous before a holy God. Paul said in Romans 4:25 that Jesus was raised for our justification, meaning our being declared right, not guilty, innocent before a holy God. So then whatever trials and troubles we have, we can praise God because of the life we have. We have now and forevermore through Christ's resurrection. So then Jesus rising from the dead is the bedrock that we're standing on for our regeneration. That means the time that he makes us born again, all the way to our glorification, the time that we're in heaven in glory. All of that sits on the resurrection. It's the security and the certainty we have that our everlasting life, our inheritance, is waiting for us in heaven. Listen, without the bodily resurrection of Christ, we could not be born again, because there would be nothing for us to be born into. There would be no kingdom of God. There would be no family of God. There would be no hope. Listen, we would be no better than the Muslims or the Hindus or the Jehovah's Witnesses or any other group that denies the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he did bodily resurrect. So we do have a living hope and a living Savior. And no one can take that away, because no one can take away the life of Christ. Amen? So Peter praises God for how the new birth is accomplished. Secondly, he praises God for what the new birth entitles us to. And we see in verse 4, he says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Well, the great hope that we have because of the new birth through the resurrection is an inheritance. Is an inheritance. And we all know what an inheritance is, right? We know that. We know what an inheritance is. It's when someone leaves you something in their will, and most of the time it's through family, and usually it's to the children. And what children are is heirs. They're heirs, which is someone who is legally entitled to the property or the monies of a parent at their death. And in the Old Testament, God promised the Jews an inheritance because they were the people of God. But their inheritance was an earthly inheritance. It was the literal land of Canaan. And except for the priest and the Levites, every single tribe and each family was allotted a portion of land as their inheritance. And if the Jews obeyed God and his covenant with them, then they would keep their inheritance and God would continue to bless it. But if they disobeyed him and they broke his covenant, they would lose their inheritance, which they eventually did, first to the Assyrians and then to the Babylonians. But the inheritance God gives his people in the new covenant is not an earthly inheritance, but a heavenly one. It is a spiritual one. It is an inheritance given to them because they are his sons. They are his family. And so they are his heirs. So let's see about the family. 1 John 3:1 says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God." In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "But as many as received him," that's Jesus, "to them he gave the right to become children of God." Paul says in Galatians 3:26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." In Romans 8:16, we're told, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And verse 17 will go on to say, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." So we have a birthright, if you will, and that is to a divine inheritance, just as Jesus does. Galatians 3:29 says that we're Abraham's offspring and therefore heirs according to promise. And then later on in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth his spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." You're an heir of God through Christ. Titus 3:7 says, "We've been justified by his grace and therefore heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And in James chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "God has chosen us to be heirs of the kingdom." So we are heirs. We are heirs of the kingdom. We are heirs of salvation. We are heirs of the grace of God according to the hope of life. And this is amazing when you think about it, that we inherit what Christ inherits, right? That we share what he's entitled to. He says in when he prays his high priestly prayer in John 17, he says to the Father in John 17, 24, that he desires that they, his disciples, and you and I, also whom you gave me, may be with me where I am. Why? That they may behold my glory. That they may behold my glory, which you have given me. Now think about that. We are going to behold his glory. There's nothing more glorious than Jesus Christ. We will behold his glory in glory. Thus, brothers and sisters, we will reign with him in glory. And we know we will be partakers of his glory. Now, what the scriptures tell us of this inheritance is that it is given to us when God elected us before time began. Our eternal inheritance is the end goal, of our election. Ephesians 1:11 says, "Our inheritance was predestined by God." Listen to this. "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." God chose you, and God chose to give you an inheritance before he ever created anything. In Acts 26:18, Paul said his mission as an apostle was to open the eyes of the Gentiles in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You see, the choosing, the electing, the redeeming, part of that is also your inheritance. It comes with it. Jesus said in Matthew 25:34 that we inherit the kingdom which was prepared for us before time began. This was before time began. So when God elected you, he set up your inheritance at that time. It was before you knew it or even knew him. And Psalm 37:18 tells us that this inheritance that we're receiving is an eternal inheritance. It never stops. Ephesians 1:13 and 14 says, "We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance." Colossians 1:12 says that we should give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. Ephesians 1:18 says this inheritance is glorious. So every Christian, every born-again believer has this inheritance. And in the Scriptures, this inheritance is also known as an unfading crown of glory. Right? In 1 Peter 5. Second Timothy chapter 4, he calls this inheritance a crown of righteousness. In Revelation, John says it's called a crown of life. Now there are four things Peter says about our inheritance in this verse. He says four things. It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, doesn't fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for us. And it's interesting because he doesn't tell us right away what it is, but rather what it's not. And so he says it's incorruptible, which means it's not liable to corruption. It can't decay. Right? The inheritance in the Old Testament was corruptible. It was perishable. The temple was destroyed. The wall was broken down. The land was polluted with sin and idolatry of the people. However, our inheritance is incorruptible. Now, of course, lots of things decay in this life. Food decays, right? You know, and I know, you leave something in the fridge too long and it becomes like penicillin. You got to get rid of it, right? Food decays, plants decay, even stones decay, and so on. You go into an old cemetery, and I kind of like doing this, like reading the stones and see what you know, kind of get a glimpse of the person's life, and especially if they put verses on there. I like to read them, but sometimes the stones are so old and so beaten away, you can't read the words. I go to Jonathan Edwards' tombstone. You can't read it. It's kind of eroded away. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:25 that athletes would run a race to win a crown or a wreath, and it was made of branches, he says, that were corruptible, that would perish, because they fade away. He says, we run our Christian race, our Christian journey, for an imperishable crown. Ours is not going to fade away or corrode. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23 that we've been born again by the incorruptible word. So our inheritance won't decay and it won't rot and it won't spoil and it won't erode. Jesus said in Matthew 6:20 that neither moth nor rust will destroy it. Hey, the earth will perish. Every stone will crumble. Every building will fall. And every bridge will collapse. But our inheritance is imperishable. It is incorruptible. And that ought to give us some hope, right? Secondly, Peter says our inheritance is undefiled. And that means it is free from contamination. It's like pure gold or pure silver with no impurities in it. 100% undefiled. Not like those old ivory soap ads, and I was an ad guy, so I'm always thinking about this. Not like those ivory soap ads, which said that the soap was 99.44% pure. Well, guess what that means? That means it was impure, because it still had 0.56% of alkali and carbonates and all kinds of mineral stuff in it. So it wasn't 100% soap. But our inheritance, 100% pure. Because the one who died for us was 100% undefiled, meaning he had no sin. Hebrews 7:25 says Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, that's the word, and separate from sinners. And listen, undefiled is what the new Jerusalem will be like, i.e. heaven. John says in Revelation 21:7 concerning it, there shall be no means enter it anything that defiles, nothing, or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. What is he saying? He's saying when we get to heaven, we get to the new Jerusalem, no more sin, no evil, nothing can ever contaminate it or defile it, i.e. be no unbelievers. Right? Because every single born-again believer will be pure and holy. So there'll be no sin in heaven. Not even a one sin can enter. Which is why if you're not saved today, you need nothing more than to be saved. Because if you die in your sin, you won't go to heaven, and you will go to hell. But you can be saved even today, right? Trusting in Christ. What he's saying is then your inheritance cannot be ruined or ravaged by hostile forces. No one can cheat you out of it. No sly lawyer can come by and somehow take it from you. No one can contest this inheritance, or this will, if you will. Right? And listen, people in this life, they contest wills all the time. I read that James Brown, the old musician and singer way back when he died, he left an estate that was $100 million. He left an estate that was $100 million, and his will said he wanted all of his money, all $100 million of it, to go to his grandchildren and go to needy, disadvantaged kids. But guess what? His wife and his children contested that will, and at the end of the day, they picked up $50 million of it. So just because you cut someone out of the will, I'm cutting you out of the will, it doesn't mean they're going to get cut out of the will. They may end up with it anyway. But not the inheritance that the saints have. No one's getting cut out of anything, and no one's getting cut into anything that isn't really one of God's children. So this inheritance is incorruptible. It is undefiled. And thirdly, it does not fade away. It does not fade away. And the Greek word for fade away is amarantos. Amarantos. Which is where we get the English word for the flower, the amaranth flower. And an amaranth flower is a flower that doesn't really fade. It takes a long time to fade away, but it really doesn't fade away, and that's why they call it that. Peter said in 1 Peter 5, verse 4, that we have a crown of glory that will not fade away. And listen, lots of things fade away, and you know it. Blue jeans. Ah, it's a very popular thing now to buy blue jeans that are really faded away, right? Blue jeans, pictures, street signs. Just yesterday, my wife and I were walking around, and she goes, "What street are we on?" And I look up at the sign, I can't even see it. It's like washed out green. I said, "I don't know, I can't read it." All right, they fade away. So things fade away in this life. And every other kind of flower fades away, surely. Right? Isaiah said, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God lasts forever." Well, many earthly inheritances fade away, if you will. They do. Right? Even before they're obtained. It can fade away because the stock market tanks. It can fade away because the housing market goes down. Or for some other financial hardship. Or you may receive your inheritance and it may fade away because you squander it. I know of more than a few people that have actually blown their inheritances. They get a big chunk of money and then they party it away. They live large and luxuriously for a season, while they're making lots of friends, by the way. And before you know it, their inheritance is gone, and so too are those friends that they made. But our earthly inheritance will not fade away, and the reason it won't fade away or corrupt or be defiled is because Peter says it is reserved for you in heaven. It is reserved for you in heaven. And reserved means to tend to carefully, to guard. 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter says that God has reserved the fallen angels and all unbelievers for the day of judgment. In Jude chapter 1, verse 1, we read that the saints are sanctified by God and preserved, same word is reserved, in Jesus Christ. So our inheritance is being watched over for us in heaven. Therefore, no one can steal it. No one can mess with it. No one can tamper with it. Because our names are written on it, just as our names are written in heaven. You understand, if you're a believer, your name is written in heaven. Well, your name is also written on your inheritance. It's there, figuratively speaking. Right? One man said, "The hand that bled to make it mine is keeping it for me. The hand that bled to make it mine is keeping it for me." Also, the word reserved is in the perfect tense, which means this reservation was made in the past. It was placed in safekeeping before time began, and it is being held for each believer awaiting their arrival. Listen, it's like when you order theater tickets online. Not that I ever do, but should I? It would be like this. You know, you go to the theater, and there's a long line of people. You just go right up, and they give you your ticket because you've reserved it. It's waiting for you. Well, think of it, if you will, as a safety deposit box in heaven. Right? And it's God is guarding it for you. It's in heaven. So our inheritance is more secure than Fort Knox. It is more secure than the Swiss vaults. It is more secure than the Vatican archives. I want you to notice those last two words, for you, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. For you. So this incorruptible, undefiled, never fading inheritance is guarded in heaven for you. And the words for you were written to encourage the weary, struggling, suffering saints. And you may be struggling now, but Christ sees and He knows and He has prepared a place for you. There is an inheritance waiting in heaven for you. For you. The one who battles with sin. The one who battles with temptation. The one who struggles with persecution. And listen, maybe it's even in your own home. And maybe it's every day of your life. There's an inheritance for you. The one who is weak and at times seems like you have just a little bit of faith. There's an inheritance for you. The smallest or the weakest amongst the body of believers. There's an inheritance for you. The one who is often crying out to God to have mercy on you because you struggle and you struggle and you struggle. You see, yes, this inheritance is for all saints, but it is absolutely and particularly for you. So Peter is saying, be of good cheer, saints, be of good cheer. Your inheritance is for you and it is secured for you in heaven. Well, now we need to ask, what is this inheritance? And verse 5 will tell us, and I'll touch on a little here. And it says it is the finality of our salvation, which is a glorified body like Christ in sinless perfection with unhindered communion with God. And ultimately, get this, ultimately, our inheritance is God. Dylan kind of mentioned this today. We inherit God. God said to Abraham in Genesis 15:1, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Me. Me. David said in Psalm 16:5, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Psalm said in Psalm 73:26, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is my portion. And not only do we inherit God, but of course we inherit Christ as well. 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12. This saying, Paul says, is trustworthy. For if we died with Him, Christ, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with Him in glory. So many people are looking for stuff. We get the person who gives the stuff. We get Christ. So the Father is our inheritance. And so is the Son. And when it comes to fruition, then we will understand what Paul meant when he said in 1 Corinthians 2, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. And dear saints, what more could we ever want? Like, what more could we want? What more do we need to help us through the tough stuff in this life? We have a living hope. We do. People in this life are looking for stuff. Oh, I hope I get the money. I hope I get the house. I hope I get the property. I hope I get the business. We're getting more of Christ. We're getting the totality of what we now have seems like bits and pieces of forevermore. So Peter praises God for how the new birth is accomplished. Secondly, he praises God for what the new birth entitles us to. And thirdly, he praises God for what the new birth secures in verse 5. He says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, we've seen how God keeps and reserves our inheritance in heaven so no one can touch us. But what about us? What about us? Will we make it to the end? Will we make it to the end to receive our inheritance? Or can we fall away? Can we somehow disqualify ourselves? Can we throw in the towel? And Peter answers that in verse 5. And he says, absolutely not. Absolutely not. God not only secures your inheritance, He secures you. He secures you. And this is the doctrine of eternal security, which says God saves you, and you can't unsave yourself. You cannot lose your salvation. And unfortunately, many, many teach you can lose your salvation, which is a great error and causes great harm to the saints. And there are a plethora of verses in the Scriptures that say you cannot lose your salvation. You couldn't earn it. God gave it to you freely. And you certainly cannot lose what He gives you freely. And although He gave it to you freely, and He did, it came at a cost. It came at a cost. Jesus had to pay for it. Right? 1 Corinthians 7:23 says, you were bought at a price. Peter will say in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 19, that the price that He paid was His precious blood. So Jesus didn't die for you, and then He didn't pay with His blood for you, only to have you then go and botch it up. Look, we read John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29. Listen to these words. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. Think of the visual. The omnipotent hand of Christ. You're in there. And think of somebody coming in there and prying those omnipotent figurative fingers right there and snatching you out of there, or you somehow getting yourself out of there. But He goes on. My Father who has given to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. Oh, so you got Christ's hand holding you, and then the Father's hand holding you, and somehow you could lose it. Does that make sense? Paul said in Philippians 1:6, he said that he is confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the end or the day of Christ Jesus. He's going to finish what He started. God doesn't save you. He doesn't redeem you and save you and then somehow let you fall away. Listen to Romans 8:38-39. Paul says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing." That's everything right there, right? He's saying everything right there. "Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Who's going to separate you from the love of Christ? Who's going to do that? So then nothing in heaven or on earth is going to separate you from the love of God, not even your own sin. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, "If anyone is in Christ," here it is, "he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new." You are a new creation. You are a new creation the moment He regenerated you. The absolute moment He regenerated you, you became a new creation. You became born again. So how can you go from being a new creation back to being dead in trespasses and sins? How do you do that? Once the baby is born, how do you unborn the baby? How do you do that? Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives to Me will come to Me. And the one who comes to Me," here it is, "I will by no means cast out." I'm not going to cast you out. The Father gave you to Me. That means at some point He drew you to Me. And that means I'm not casting you out. And then in verse 39, he says what the will of God is. He says, "This is the will of My Father." What is it, Jesus? He says this, "that all that He has given Me," that's the elect, "I should lose nothing. I should lose nothing. And what should I do with them? But I should raise them up on the last day." Where do you get in any of this you could lose your salvation? It was given to you. Christ bought it for you. He was sent to give it to you. The Spirit enables you and enlivens you. And somehow you can sin yourself back into eternal death. And I marvel at people, preachers and teachers and theologians, that say you can lose your salvation. Where in Scripture do you get that? How do you deal? And I'm only giving you a taste of what's here. There's a whole lot more. So if you were given by the Father to the Son, and it's God's will that you should not be lost, then how could you lose your salvation? Hebrews 10:14 says, "By one offering, Jesus has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So if God has called you and saved you, and Christ has perfected you through the cross, How then could you be lost? It could mean then, and it would mean then, that Christ didn't perfect you, even though the Bible says He did. And that His work on the cross was insufficient to keep you, even though it says that it is. And lastly, and again, there are many more texts I could go to. I mean, I could do this all day. Hebrews 4:30 says, we were sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is God, of course, for the day of redemption. So God Himself, in the person of the Spirit, has sealed you for the day of redemption. And the day of redemption is the day of your inheritance. And if you could lose your salvation, that means you broke the seal. You broke the seal of the Holy Spirit. And He too was unsuccessful in His mission. So that means God was unsuccessful, who wanted you to be saved. The Son was unsuccessful, who was saving you. And the Spirit couldn't keep you. Well, Peter tells us four things about those who obtain God's inheritance. And the first is that they are kept. They are kept by the power of God. And the word kept is a military term, which means to guard like a troop or as a troop. It means to block every way of escape out and every way of entrance in. And Paul uses this word in Philippians 4 when he says, don't be anxious for anything, but by prayer and supplication, make your request known to God. And then he goes on to say that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, here's the word now, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ. And the word kept is in the present tense, which means God is guarding you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. So you are perpetually guarded by God from all enemies until the war is over and the victory is complete. And what we're guarded by is the power of God. The omnipotent God guards us. The one who spoke the universe into existence guards us. The one who Job 30:26-14 says has incorruptible power. He guards us. The one who Romans 1:20 describes as having eternal power. He guards us. John Calvin said this, how weak soever we may be, yet our salvation is not uncertain because it is sustained by God's power. Sustained by God's power. So it's the power of God that keeps you saved. Which is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And then Peter tells us how this power comes to us. He says it comes to us through faith. Through faith. That's how it comes. Through faith. Which means the vehicle in which the power becomes ours. And faith is how we receive every blessing that God gives us. Every blessing God bestows on us comes through faith. Right? Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Through faith. God gives us saving grace. Right? Saving grace comes through faith. Paul said in Romans 3:25 that God set forth Jesus as a propitiation or an appeasement or a satisfaction of God's wrath by His blood to be received through faith. Hebrews 6:12 says, it is by faith we inherit the promises. By faith. Paul prayed in Ephesians 3:17 that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith, by faith. So here's the thing. Even the faith that we have, it is a gift of God. It's not something you can muster up. We can't earn faith. We don't deserve faith. We can't make ourselves faithful. It is a gift. It is a gift. Again, Ephesians 2, this time 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. Right? So we didn't do it. We didn't do it. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God, not of works, meaning you didn't believe yourself into faith. Right? You didn't work yourself into faith. It is the gift of God, not of works. Why? Lest anyone should boast. Who can boast that they're in the kingdom of God? Who can boast that they know Scripture? Or that they're saved? Or that they're a spiritual person? Or they've been born again? Who can boast? Who can boast that they have this gift or that gift? Who can boast? Paul said, I did more than all the other apostles, but not I. The grace of God that was in me. Who can boast? None of us can boast. None of us can boast. Philippians 1:29 says, for it has been granted or given on behalf of Christ not only to believe but also to suffer for His sake. So God has given you, graced you, gifted you with the gift of faith and also the gift of suffering for Jesus' sake as well. So the vehicle for God's power in our life is faith, which is a gift from God. And then Peter tells us what it's for. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. For salvation. So salvation is what our inheritance is. And what God is keeping us for is our final and complete salvation. Now you may say, I thought I was already saved. Why do I got to be kept for salvation? I thought I was already saved. And if you're born again, then you're in Christ, and indeed you are saved. You're saved. But in the Scripture, there are three aspects of salvation, if you will. There's a past salvation, a present salvation, and a future salvation. So you were saved, you're being saved, and you will be saved. All right, so you were saved. Again, Ephesians 2:8 says, For you have been saved. You have been saved through faith. Been saved, past tense. Then we see the present salvation in Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my presence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Right now, work it out. Do it now. Also, 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved right now, it is the power of God. And lastly, we see our future salvation, Romans 3:11. And do this, Paul says, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Something's coming. And it is our future salvation, which is what Peter is speaking about here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, which is the culmination of our salvation, if you will. Right? When we receive our inheritance. Listen, this is the grand finale or the climax of our salvation. This is the totality when God completes it, if you will. It is when, as Paul said in Philippians 3:21, that Jesus will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. It is when 1 Corinthians 15:42 to 44 says will come to pass when the body was sown in corruption will be raised in incorruption. When the body that was sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. When it is sown in weakness, it will be raised in power. When it is sown a natural body, it will be raised a spiritual body. So what you're kept for is the completion of your salvation. And then Peter says, which is ready to be revealed in the last time. So everything is coming to an end. Your suffering is only for a short season because Christ is coming back for you. He's helping you now, but he's coming back for you. And he's coming back with your inheritance. And again, your inheritance is ultimately Christ. Life with Christ forevermore. And it's ready. Which means everything necessary for it has been done. Christ has prepared it for you. He's prepared a place for you. And it will be revealed when he returns. And nothing can be more certain. It's only a matter of time. There's no more work to be done. Atonement has been made on the cross. Life has already been given in the resurrection. Christ has already ascended on high. And he already makes intercession for his people, and the Holy Spirit has already been sent. And all that is left is his returning in great power and glory, and gathering up his elect. So it is ready. And the only question for us here today is, are you ready? Are you ready for his return? Am I ready? Are you ready that when he comes back, he finds you in him? Born again, a child of God, washed in his blood, redeemed and made one in his family. Are you ready? Are you ready to meet him? Or are you not? Well, in closing, let me leave you with three things to consider from the text today. Three things to consider. And the first is this. Consider the power available to you today. Saints, consider the power available to you today. Now, yes, God's power is keeping you till you go to heaven, but his power is also available to you right now, today, to live for Christ today. Paul said in Philippians 3:10 that he wanted to know Christ and the power of his resurrection right now. Why? So he could live for him right now. So the same power that raised Christ from the dead is available to you and I to preserve us and to keep us through suffering and to overcome temptations, to have victory over things like pornography, and to love really hard people to love and not to fear man, and to speak up for Christ in a world that condemns Christ, and to live in the midst of opposition, right? To conquer worry and fear and anxiety and every other sin or frailty we may struggle with. Listen, God's power can help us to be content in every single situation He puts us in. And all we have to do, brothers and sisters, all we have to do is sincerely ask for it. And it'll be supplied through faith. Amen? Secondly, consider the joy you could have today. Consider the joy you could have today. Peter writes to suffering saints, and he writes to them to help them to have joy in the midst of trials. And who doesn't have trials? Some of us are going through great trials even now. But Peter wants them to focus on their secure inheritance and their eternal security. So he takes them from here and puts them there, from the horizontal to the vertical. He wants them to gaze upon the benefits of their great salvation. And when we do that, when we consider what God has done for us and what He's giving us, and how nothing in heaven or on earth can alter that, it really ought to bring us joy no matter what the struggle is today. And we have struggles today. We all do. And we're going to keep having them. He never said it's going to have a pretty easy life. He just says, whatever the troubles are, I'm going to be there with you and help you through them. And that ought to bring delight to our souls and bring praise to God from our hearts and lips. Amen? Thirdly, consider when you're sharing the gospel with the lost, not only to tell them about the judgment to come and the agonies of hell they will suffer, but also tell them about the glories of heaven they will miss. Tell them about the glories of heaven they will miss. Tell them about the living hope of an eternal inheritance that every believer has, which is life in glory with Christ, which is unhindered fellowship with God in a sinless state, and tell them how it is too glorious for words to describe. Now listen, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you need to know you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 says this, "Do you not know that the unrighteous," those are unbelievers, "will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortionists, and every other sin will inherit the kingdom of God." Don't be deceived. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. So your sin makes you unrighteous before a holy God. And instead of inheriting eternal life, you're looking at an eternal death and eternal doom. But there's hope for you today, my friend. Listen to verse 11. "And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Holy Spirit of God." So Paul says they were washed, which means washed in the blood of Jesus, cleansed from their sins. They were sanctified, which means they were brought to life by the Holy Spirit. They were born again. And they were justified, which means they were declared not guilty by God. Right? They were declared righteous in the heavenly courtroom. And that could be you. That could be you this day. But you must repent of your sins. You must believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and that when He was on the cross, your sins were nailed up there with Him. And He paid for them all. And you must cry out to Him for mercy and repent of your sins and believe that Jesus paid for them all on the cross, crying out for mercy. And if you do this day, then you will have an amazing inheritance also waiting for you in heaven. Amen? Don't let it go. Don't leave here today saying, I don't need that. You need it more than you need anything else. Cry out and be saved. Let's pray. Father, how amazing it is that You would love a sinner
and draw sinners to yourself and make them saints, and that you would wash us in your Son's blood, that he would die for us, and you would send your spirits to indwell us and make us alive. Now, amazing it is, Father, that you would lavish all of this on us and then give us an eternal inheritance. Bring us into your family and give us life with Christ forevermore. How undeserved, Lord, how undeserved, and yet you are pleased to give it to all who bring to yourself, all who confess and trust in Christ. And I pray that your people would find comfort in their inheritance. I pray that they would praise you all the more for it. I pray that their faith would grow and their love for Christ would increase, and their desire to live for him, Lord, would be all the more zealous. And Lord, for the soul or souls sitting here or watching this even now, truly aren't born again. They're not Christians. I pray you give them no peace in their soul until they're drawn to the cross, until they come to Christ crying out for forgiveness of their sins, and they find that tremendous hope, hope of life and life eternal, and the inheritance is theirs as well. Lord, please be merciful. Please, for your glory's sake and the great exaltation of your Son, save their souls, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.